One thing I want to say is that, I said this last Lord's Day, is that for some reason I get the most interesting topics to talk on. And this one is probably one of the most important. Because you cannot read this material and not be changed to some degree. And as I pointed out last Lord's Day, I think it's important that we all look at the material, read this material, and learn from it. So what I want to do is recap from last Lord's Day a little bit about what we talked about. We looked at, C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, and how Lewis used imagery to show that lust is a perversion of sexual desire, and that we must kill lust in order to fulfill God's design for human sexuality. One of the things that we talked about was the proliferation of internet pornography. For example, it's become so prevalent that it's begun to dull people's senses to the seriousness of lust in the heart. And the physical aspect of that, the neuroscience behind that, is that many pornographers boast of going and pushing the envelope further and introducing new and harder perversions and themes, because their customers are building up a tolerance for that content. And that we fail to understand that sexual desire is a God-given, God-glorifying gift through creation, while lust is essentially a self-centered sin. It's a converse of self-denial and love of the triune God and our neighbor. Foundational principles of overcoming lust in general identify the nature of sexual lust in particular, and applying biblical principles to find a path forward through it. So again, this is just recapping a little bit about what we talked last Lord's Day. And what is sexual lust? Sexual lust is a meditation directed towards the wrong objects for the wrong reasons. Some primary biblical means of overcoming lust are meditation, faith, and prayer. Our victory must be grounded in meditating on the appropriate truths of Scripture. So we looked at the foundation. One of the most important things that we can learn in fighting against sin is that our sin, as well as your situation in life, is not unique. Yet God tells us that no temptation has overtaken us other than what is common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Sin is self-focused, and obedience to God is God-focused. The Lord pointed repeatedly to what you have in common with fellow believers in order to foster our hope. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." The best way to address the problems of sexual lust is to learn how to battle against lust in general. While lust can refer to sexual lust, it can also refer to inordinate or misdirected desires or affections. what lust is and how it works. All sin begins with lust. And all lust begins in the heart and works outward. That's something to ponder. First and foremost, lust is our fault. We must own up to our sin by recognizing that we alone are to blame for it. Lust grows from the inside out. Whether we lust after people as sexual objects, or after money, fame, power, popularity, security, or anything else, it always grows from inside out rather than from outside in. Lust is powerful. Jesus says, whosoever committed sin is a slave to sin. John 8:34. According to James, sin tempts us, draws us away, and entices us. Sin is also dangerous. Even though the power of sin is broken in a Christian, he or she continues to feel its power. The good news is that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil in us, 1 John 3:8. And he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, 1 John 4:4. So, uprooting and replacing lust. Uprooting lust is like gardening. You must dig up the weeds by their roots and plant good plants in their places. So within that, the primary step in overcoming lust is seeking Christ in the heavenly realms. The uprooting of lust must begin with meditation of Bible truths and exercising faith in God's promises. We must have a clear understanding of Christ and confidence in what he has done and will do, both in us and for us. We must kill. We see Paul urges us to kill sin. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time, when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all there, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Seek that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3:5-11. Two very specific commands here. Kill our members on the earth and put off our evil deeds. We now have put on the new man and are being renewed in the image of God in Christ, together with all people from every background. While sin remains in us, it no longer reigns in us. Replace. Paul concludes his appeal by showing it is not enough to get rid of sin, but we must replace sinful practices with godly ones, and we must transform inordinate desire into proper ones. As we pluck up the weeds of sin and replace them with healthy plants bearing the fruit of righteousness, the weeds will grow back. Yet Christians can and must progress repeatedly against the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. So this is just a brief recap of what we talked about last Lord's Day. So now our focus is identifying sexual lust. Many people often go wrong in the battle against sexual lust because they do not identify the problem correctly. We need to identify what lust is not and what it is before learning how to kill and replace it. How not to kill lust? It's a mistake to assume that cutting off external occasions to lust equals mortifying it. Oftentimes, there is confusion between sexual lust and sexual desire. The difference between vice and virtue involves a misdirecting of God-given desire to the wrong object at the wrong time and end. Self-love can be godly, however, selfishness is evil. A civil magistrate executing a convicted criminal for murdering is a righteous act, but killing someone out of personal revenge is wicked. Sexual desire is good, but sexual lust is abhorrent. We will never put sin to death by simply removing the occasion of committing sin. There must be a cutting of the heart of sin. Many fall into the trap of believing that marriage is God's remedy to lust. How this happens is by a misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 7:9, which reads, "But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Marriage is a God-ordained outlet for sexual desire. It is not the remedy for lust. As we noted earlier in our discussion, lust is a perversion and still remains so in marriage. Unmortified lust in the content of marriage is destructive, and those pursuing marriage to overcome the lust will drag down the holy institution. Now, we see that in our society today. Absolutely. What lust is? Sexual lust is the application of God-given sexual desire to the wrong object, with the wrong end, and at the wrong time. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Jesus connects the seventh commandment, which I discovered is the most commented upon in the whole Decalogue, to several sinful practices. In contrast to the scribes and Pharisees, who reduces sin to its outward expressions, Jesus taught both sin and righteousness reach the heart. The issue here is that both the scribes and Pharisees believe that they could conquer sin by changing their circumstances. Jesus said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Sexual lust is inappropriate sexual desire. In order to kill it, we can neither ignore nor rename it. We also cannot simply hope to outgrow it. We must identify it, attack, kill, and replace it with practices pleasing to the Lord. So, looking forward, what's the path to victory over lust? While some forms of sexual perversion, such as pornography, may be adding complications, the basic principles of overcoming lust revolve around meditation. Biblical meditation entails intense thought and contemplation, which is an aim towards personal application. Meditation will change how we think in order to change how we live. Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Killing sin must involve mental and spiritual reprogramming and demands changing thought patterns and affections. So we go back to what we discussed last Lord's Day about the neuroplasty and the changing of what physically goes on in the mind. This is actually the antidote to that. We examine the ways outlined in Owen's 9 rules for mortification and adopting them in the issue of sexual sin. If anybody knows who John Owens is, John Owens was born in 1616 in Stadhampton, Oxfordshire, England. He died in 1683 in London. He's an English Puritan minister, prolific writer, and religious controversialist. He was an advocate for and an aide to Oliver Cromwell. According to Owens, there are at least 2 prerequisites to mortifying sin. We must first be believers in Christ. We must be living to God through Christ by the Spirit. Owens writes, "There is no death of sin without the death of Christ." Regarding the Spirit, he added, "A man may easier see without eyes, speak without a tongue, than mortify one sin without the Spirit." This leads us to an important conclusion, and that is to kill is the work of living men. Where men are dead, and all unbelievers are, sin is alive and will live. We must be alive to God in order to be dead to sin. Owen's second principle is that we must be opposed universally to all lusts if we would mortify any lust. This echoes the biblical pattern found in Colossians 3:1-17, which we read out last Lord's Day. We cannot have hope to conquer sexual lust if we do not have a zero tolerance policy against every lust. Owens writes, "If we will do anything, we must do all things. If we indulge in gluttony, fail to manage time and money, and generally lack self-control, then we should be not surprised if we do not make progress against sexual lust. While each of us has particular struggles, and they often change with time, we can succeed against sexual lust by succeeding against other lusts. So I'm going to go through Owen's 9 rules of mortifying lust. I probably won't get through all 9 today. I will continue this next Lord's Day. So Owens provides 9 helps to do what to do to fostering godly meditation. Consider the dangerous symptoms of unmortified sin. We must learn to recognize the difference between the presence of indwelling sin generally and sins requiring special attention. Sexual lust is often one such sin in today's church. Our first step towards victory is waking up to the problem. We must ask questions like, is the sin persistent in my life? Does it never really go away? Owens noted, old neglected wounds are often mortal, always dangerous. Indwelling distempers grow rusty and stubborn by continuance in ease and quiet. Go ahead, Dave. Yes.
Okay. And what they're continually doing in there is they're equating lust with love. Mm-hmm. But they don't ever say that.
Correct.
But that's what they're doing, making those two one and the same. And I go back, and now I'm like, not that I'm looking to watch them, but I would caution you parents that television programs that you think are safe.
Mm-hmm.
It's unbelievable when I go back and look at them. Like, the one I think of is the Beverly Hillbillies. It's unbelievable what sexual innuendos and lust is being promoted in that television program. We would all, and certain people might say, oh, that was a good program.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He died at 49 years old as a sexual deviant.
Yes. Yes.
So it's very, very important when you're fighting lust that you identify what is deviant.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very, very subtle.
Yes, it is.
Like I said, I would never have thought anything about those things.
Mm-hmm.
Songs, as a teenager, even in my young adult life, and I've gone back and I've listened to the words. I was just singing about the music, and I've listened to the words, but I just cannot believe what is being written. And it went by, and I never even realized it.
Mm-hmm.
So it was speeding.
Mm-hmm.
Might be safe because you grew up with it.
Mm-hmm.
Go back and really look hard at those things. You will probably be shocked.
No, I'm glad you brought that up, Dave, because I think that's very important. And for me, going through this study, it caused me to reflect on a lot of things in my life and things that I've done and grew up with thinking that they were okay and looking at it through a different lens and perspective now, and realizing that it was what, as you point out, it was feeding that lust. And there's so many things out there that feed into that lust, things that we see on television, things that we just see out there in the world. We have to be cautious of that, mindful of that. So, thank you, Pastor.
Yeah. Looking at the time, you're probably not going to get into Owen's mind.
No, sir. I just got the first one.
Although, we'll say when we get to John Owen, I think it'll be eye-opening for all of us, because it's not just TV. Mm-hmm. Growing up in the church, the motivation and method for fighting sin that I was taught was not the one from the heart. Mm-hmm. Now, we were taught in the area of sexual sin, because it's going to mess up your marriage, and you focus on what you want in your marriage, that'll fix it. In the area of economics, you know, being lazy and wasteful will destroy your economic prosperity, so you know, plan for your future, work hard and be frugal, and that fix it. If you think that the reason to resist lust in the heart is because you won't be able to have a wife or enjoy your wife as well if you have lust now, you will discover, like you said earlier, that you bring your heart lust into your marriage.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't fix the heart lust. It ruins the marriage. It is God whom you cannot have him and your sin. You can have a wife and your sin. You can have economic prosperity and your sin.
Sin.
You can have health and your sin. Of course, enough sin and the consequences of it will destroy all those things. But the one thing you absolutely cannot have along with your sin is the Lord himself.
Mm-hmm.
And that is the plant from the garden illustration,
mm-hmm,
that you put in after you take out the meat. That desire to have him and know him and belong to him and enjoy him and bring him on, for that to be the primary mode of your existence.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what's against all sin. And that's why you can't just work on the sexual lust, because the thing that displaces that also displaces all other sin. That's why you mortify all, or you're mortifying none.
Mm-hmm.
It's because the mortification of the sin comes with the vivification, bringing to life, of that love for and living in the Lord. And that's what's going to come out of the nine principles of Owen. Yeah, I wish that reading the Puritans was common fare in the churches that I grew up in. Because as a seminarian, reading John Owen Volume 6, discovered things that were in the Bible the whole time, and I had grown up in church, and no one had ever told me.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a lot harder to start fighting sin late, and to go after the Lord with your heart late. I'm sorry, Ben, you were...
No, sir.
Okay.
I have questions about this. What are we to do with positive instruction and negative warnings that are ubiquitous of the Bible, almost in every book? Of, well, the man ought to be satisfied with his wife. In some psalm in Ecclesiastes, of course, talks about what you're talking about. You can't have any of it. You can't enjoy the sweetness of the fruit unless you have God. That's obviously part of it, but obviously there's also incredibly practical and in the negative and positive. This will hurt you. The things you're saying about being a sluggard, well, that's a legitimate warning that the scripture itself gives us.
Yep.
So we obviously, without saying it's sufficient, which it's not, obviously, but what do we do with that then if that's it's still true.
Well, you respond to God in your response to whatever your circumstances are. Right? So, you know, with respect to work and legality and generosity,
yes.
You know, God is the one who has given you all that you have. You're only a steward of it. You diligently serve Him. With respect to, you know, Oscar's current topic, it's not just that lust is a disordering of sexual desire. But what a man has with his wife is a response to a reality that he has from God. The cultivating of it internally or imaginings or even in the heart is already not a response to a reality. It's trying to have enjoyment without the reality. And none of you, you know, pornography makes it worse. You don't actually need pornography to have the attempt to enjoy without the reality, which is an attempt to enjoy without God. Right? What about the person for whom God has ordained humans? What about their desire? Well, the desire is first and foremost for the Lord, so that if He gives you a wife, you are now obligated to foster and fulfill your relations with her, because you have been given a wife by God. Right? So you're responding to the Lord in your circumstances and enjoying the goodness of His design for those circumstances.
Is there a part of the warning, prohibitions, and we think Proverbs, with the lost brothers, you know, a sluggard, can
live a mercy from God that He has made sin to be self-destructive.
But it's also condemning to the unbeliever, right?
Yes.
When we preach the word like that and say, well, you know, God has told us, and you decided not to listen. It's just like a...
Well, all sin becomes self-condemned,
right?
Right? The problem with the unbeliever is he's trying to have life without God and worship without God. But God has designed His world so that that's self-destructive.
Yeah.
When the unbeliever keeps doing things that destroy him, it just displays that he is getting what he deserves for trying to have his life without God.
So all the advice, all the warnings, all the admonitions are valid and helpful.
Absolutely.
The saying that we should run from temptation, we should flee from temptation, we ask God to lead us not into temptation, they're all very valid, but
right,
they're not sufficient.
That's why, children, and if mom and dad don't do this yet, then hopefully they will do it more or better after they hear me apply it to you without you having any experience. It is good for you that when you sin, your bottom gets warm.
Mm.
But that is not the reason to stop sinning. The reason to stop sinning is you can't have sin and God. That's why, while the bottom is still warm, you hear Daddy on his knees next to you, or with his arms around you, pleading with God that his child may learn the dreadful greatness of sin, that it is against God, and would separate his child from God, and that God would bless to his child the current warmness of his bottom, so that he would make the gospel that he has heard penetrate, and know that Christ has endured the eternal fire, so that the guilt of the sin could be taken away, so that the power of the sin can be taken away, so that instead of the nature that my child got from me, the Spirit would give him this new nature from Christ that would hate the sin like he hates having his bottom warmed, and that would love Christ and want to obey Christ with all that he is. Alright? So a warm bottom will not convert a child, even though Proverbs says that the rod will drive the folly that is bound in his heart far from him. Because the rod, it doesn't come in isolation. It comes with the reproof. It comes with the instruction. It comes with the gospel. that comes with what sin is, how it works in the heart, what it deserves, what God has done about that, and how God displaces it from us. You can't train a child with an eternal soul like you train an animal. Because if all you get is a well-behaviorally managed unbeliever, then he's learned to avoid all those consequences that Proverbs talks about. But he hasn't got the message that those consequences were put into our life to communicate. Because you cannot have life and be well in your body and soul forever without God, without Christ, without atonement, without a new nature. So yeah, all of the commands and the warnings and how good God has been to design our sin to have serious consequences, all of that is legit and necessary. But without the gospel, all you get is someone who had a slightly better behaved, slightly more pleasant experience of pushing down on the knowledge of God and not learning to live as one who was created for him and redeemed for him before they perish forever. It's like giving pain meds to someone that has an infection that's been killing. Like you can give someone who's got an appendicitis working, but that appendix is going to rupture and the gangrene and the bacteria is going to eat him from the inside out, and he will very comfortably perish. We're way over now. I'm sorry, Oscar. One thing about the eye gouging and the hand cutting off. I don't want to, you know, any like people with eye patches and amputations next week. Part of the point that Jesus was making is that it's not the eye that causes you sin. It's not the hand that causes you sin. It's the nature that you got from Adam because you were a child of your earthly God. So Jesus was born of a virgin. It is your old nature, your old self, that you need to cut out and kill. And you need to have a zero tolerance policy for that old self as you seek from God the Spirit's blessing upon and growing your new nature that you have gotten from Christ, from which comes the love of the Lord and the obedience of the Lord. All right. So he's serious about the eye gouging and the hand cutting off. It's just that's not what Paul would use again. It's your former nature. And if you're not a believer, your current nature that needs to be gouged and cut off.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. That message is interwoven throughout Owen's nine principles. And I noticed too as I was reading through this, everything starts with you must. It's not, oh, you should think about this. No, it's you must. So we will continue this next Lord's Day. Let's conclude in prayer. Father God, we thank you again for your word and for bringing us together to hear this message about lust and how we can combat this in our lives. Father God, you are everything to us, Lord. And we come to you, giving this unto you to help us through this challenge, through our challenges, our struggles, Lord, that our only hope is Christ to deliver us. And we thank you, God, for all you've done and continue to do for us. In your precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.